So for those of you who were not here last week, and for those of you who were, last week we talked about the story of David and Goliath as we were continuing this series on David, and we talk about God with David and God with us. Shortly after David killed Goliath, he became a real hero in Israel, and scripture tells us that all the ladies, all the little old ladies in Israel were singing songs. And they were singing songs, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Needless to say, this didn't sit all that well with Saul. His jealousy and fear of David began to grow. And that's where we find ourselves this morning as we open the scriptures. Before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we hear each week, as we come and we ask that you would startle us. We ask that you would startle us from our complacency, startle us from our inability to see or to hear. We pray that you would soften our hearts to receive your word this morning, and we pray that your words would be spoken. We ask that you would set aside the one who speaks them in order that you might speak to the hearts and minds of the people who are here this morning. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. This morning's scripture lesson is found in 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to look for David and his men in the direction of the rocks and the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds beside the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. The men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David went and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. Afterwards, David was stricken to the heart because he had cut off a corner of Saul's cloak. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to raise my hand against him, for he is the Lord's anointed." So David scolded his men severely and did not permit them to attack Saul. Then Saul got up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also rose up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and did obeisance. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of those who say David seeks to do you harm? This very day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in the cave, and some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not raise my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your cloak in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your cloak and did not kill you, you may know for certain that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you are hunting me to take my life. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the ancient proverb says, 'Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. May he see to it and plead my cause and vindicate me against you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's a strange phenomenon that happens in the Spots household. It usually happens when child A inadvertently bumps into or steps on or blocks the view of the television of child B. The unintended slight by child A, of course, leads to the assumption by child B that child A is out to destroy them. Because, you know, why wouldn't it? Now, child B is forced, compelled to respond in defense of his or her dignity. The very justice of God is at stake. If child B doesn't respond, if child B doesn't respond, then the very justice of the fabric of the universe is in jeopardy. By the time I arrive on the scene, about the only thing left to be said by either child A or child B is, "He deserved it." It's a good thing adults don't act that way. Because that could be disastrous. But it does raise the question this morning, how do we respond when we feel threatened? How do we respond toward those that we feel are threatening us? And what does our faith have to say about how we should and can respond? See, at the beginning of this morning scripture, we can see that Saul's on a mission. He has 3,000 of Israel's best men to pursue David. 3,000! David, scripture tells us earlier, has 400, and Saul brings 3,000 men out to pursue David. This is not search and rescue. This is search and destroy. Saul gives us an indication, a little bit of what happens when we let that "he deserved it" mentality take hold of us and run away with us. See, he believes that David is out to get him. And he has, really, he has become unhinged. He's pitched a spear at David. He's killed 85 priests that he thought were conspiring with David. He's threatened his own son. This man is not right. The "he deserved it" mentality is not good for his soul, neither is it good for ours. And although Saul has been trying to kill David for months, this is the first story we have in Scripture where David has a chance. David has a chance to get Saul. Saul put himself in a vulnerable position. He walks into a cave where David and his men are hiding, and David has an opportunity. David could finally make his life easy. He could put an end to all the stress and the fear. He could kill Saul without even breaking a sweat. I mean, if anybody deserves it, Saul deserves it. Maybe that's why David's men are even encouraging him to do it. I mean, David's men insist that David must kill Saul, that it's God's will. God has put Saul here in this vulnerable situation in order that David might kill him. They might put an end to the threat. It doesn't sound like too much of a stretch, does it? I mean, if I were in David's position, I can sure imagine that would be a pretty tempting proposition. This guy's been a pain in my backside for a long time. He's been trying to kill me. I haven't done anything to him. Not only that, God anointed me as king. And this guy stands in the way of what God wants. And now here he is, served up on a platter. His pants are down, literally. It's almost like God has handed him over to me. Everybody would understand. Everybody would understand if I had did this. We're at war, and I have a right to protect myself and my family. He deserves it. I want us all to notice this morning, to pay attention to how dangerous this temptation really is. To look and see where the "he deserves it" mentality takes us. It allows us to assume that, well, God's on my side. I'm the good guy here. He or they are the bad guys. God wants me, maybe even needs me to kill Saul. It's the only way to bring about God's will. What else can I do? Well, let's be honest. Each of us has a Saul. Sometimes there are people that represent something that we see as a threat. For some of us, they might be immigrants or Muslim terrorists. For others of us, it may be the alt-right or the president-elect. Sometimes there are actually specific people with whom we come into contact every day. They might be a coworker, maybe the person down the pew from us. Maybe they even live in our own home. It's important to know who the Sauls in our life are, because there is a real and profound temptation to do with them like David's men wanted to do with Saul. There's a temptation to dehumanize them, to assume that God doesn't love them, and that their death or their demise might actually be a part of what God wants. The temptation is real. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Vanishing Grace. In this book, he recounts a conversation he had with a World War II vet who had become a pastor. This man had been a part of the group that had liberated Dachau, a concentration camp just north of Munich in Germany. He shared about how he worked for hours in the midst of some of the worst conditions that you could possibly imagine. He talked about experiencing all the emotions you could imagine, rage and pity and shame and revulsion. And he tells this story of a fellow soldier, a fellow worker named Chuck. And Chuck was told to escort the SS, 12 SS officers who'd been in charge of the concentration camp, to escort them to an interrogation area. A couple of moments later, this man heard a machine gun and went off in three long bursts. As Chuck came around the corner with a smirk on his face and the smoke still trailing from his gun, he looked at the rest of them and he said, they tried to escape. Nobody ever really reported what Chuck did, but Yancey recounts the pastor's words. Listen to what he says. And that's what got to me. It was on that day that I felt called by God to become a pastor. First, there was the horror of the concentration camp. I did not know such evil existed, but when I saw it, I knew that I must spend my life serving whatever opposed such evil, serving God. Then came the incident with Chuck. I had the nauseating fear that the captain might call on me to escort the next group of SS guards, and an even more dreaded fear that if he did, I might do the same as Chuck. The monster that was within those guards was also within me. The monster that was within those guards was also within David. David was faced with the temptation to kill Saul. He resisted. He cut off a piece of Saul's robe instead, but he didn't do what he was tempted to do. And yet, Scripture tells us that David is filled with remorse, that he is stricken to the heart at his actions. I mean, he's treated Saul with more magnanimity than I could have probably mustered in that situation. And yet, he grieves over what he has done. And I think to myself, I wonder whether David's grief has less to do with his action than it does with what he was tempted to do. I wonder if David looked into the abyss. If he looked into the abyss of violence and retribution and he didn't like what he saw. I wonder if David is aware of and recoils from a dangerous capacity that he sees within himself. Because inside each of us is this tendency. And sometimes it seems pretty justified. Sometimes we can even imagine that God wants us to do it. And I wonder to myself, how did David resist that temptation? I noticed two things in this passage. The first is noted in the way that David talks about Saul. Because he says again and again, he says, I can't do this to the Lord's anointed. It's almost as if he's trying to remind himself. I can't do this. This is God's anointed. Now, the word that David uses to describe Saul is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Most of us are probably more familiar with the way we say it, Messiah. Now, I don't think David was referring to Saul as the Messiah, not in the way that we think of Messiah. But how would our approach to the Sauls in our life be different if we saw Christ in them? How would we look at illegal immigrants or Muslim terrorists differently if we saw Christ in them? Would we look at the alt-right differently if we saw Christ in them? Would we look at presidential candidates that represent all that we think is wrong with the world? Would we look at them differently if we saw Christ in them? Will we look at our coworker or our spouse or our children differently if we saw Christ in them? See, the monster inside us urges us to accept that Saul deserves it. And so we must learn, like David, to recognize Christ in our Sauls. The next thing that I notice in this is, and I think this is perhaps the most important thing for us to identify if we're going to overcome the monsters that live within us. If the monster gets to choose who deserves to live and who deserves to die, we're all in a lot of trouble. That's why David insists that God must be judge. It's why David spends five verses saying, this isn't up to me. I will not be the judge in this situation. David recognized his own heart. He saw what was in himself, and he realized that if he were called to be judge, things would go badly. We serve a God that is good. We serve a God that is just. And this morning begins the season where we start to celebrate and start to look forward to a God who, rather than choosing to put to death those who would be enemies, chose instead to become one of them and to be put to death by them. We serve a God that is good. We serve a God that is just. We serve a God that loves all people, regardless of gender or race or sexuality or religion or mental capacity or health. We serve a God who would rather die on behalf of those who would be enemies than put them to death. And that same God calls us to trust in that goodness, calls us to trust in that justice. David was convinced that he was right. Convinced. I like to joke that I think I'm right about everything. That's only kind of a joke. Because we all do. We all think we're right about everything. If we didn't think we were right, we would change our mind. David was convinced that he was right. But because he was equally convinced of God's justice, he believed that he could trust in God to be the judge between he and Saul. God calls us in this Advent season, as we look forward to the arrival of the Christ child, God calls us as God's people to the same measure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.